So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 8. Matthew, and I think it would be a good point here. Last week, I don't know if there's any, came hoping I was going to finish the points from last week. I said last week we ended with the Baal worship, and I didn't quite get through all the points, and I said we'll finish it next week. But then I figured, I've already given you the points. You can look up those passages. They weren't very pleasant passages. They talk about Baal worship and eating swine and worshiping among the tombs and all that. And I'm going to let you go ahead and finish that, because I started reading chapter 9 and there was no going back to chapter 8. Chapter 9 is an amazing chapter in Matthew. He's going to add, I guess you could say, the capstone to what he's been building up with through chapter 8 and now into chapter 9. And I thought, since it's been so long, we've been here in person, I thought it'd be a good idea to do a summary. So I'm entitled this message, The Ministry of the Believing Remnant, and it all centers on forgiveness of sins. In chapter 9, he's going to take everything he taught in the first 8 chapters, he's going to bring it all into chapter 9, and then he's going to add one final ingredient, forgiveness of sins. That's their ministry, the believing remnant, headed up with Peter and the 12, that believing remnant. What their job is going to be is providing forgiveness of sins. Because look what he's going to do next. Why do I say this is the final step? Go to chapter 10 in Matthew and see what comes in chapter 10. Chapter 9 is kind of the ending point. He's spent 9 chapters explaining to the believing remnant what he did with them, what was going to happen to them. He went through all that. And now he's capstoning that with forgiveness of sins in chapter 9. And then look what they're going to do in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called him his 12 disciples, so here we have the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12, and now for the first time, he changes the word from disciples to apostles. Now, verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And he goes through and lists the 12 apostles. And look what they're going to do. Look down at verse 5. These 12 apostles Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now he's going to send out the 12 apostles, and he's going to send them out to carry on the ministry he's explained in the first 9 chapters, and he's going to tell them to go carry out that ministry now among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to go do this ministry without him. They're going to need to remember everything he taught them in those first 9 chapters, and then they're supposed to go out and do the same thing in his absence. And there's a great ramification of that as we go through here. So I thought it would be a good idea, since we do have many new people, and this is the first time back in the assembly in person for a few months now, I thought it'd be a good idea just to very briefly go and see where we've come from, and then capstone it with what he does in chapter 9, and then we'll follow Peter and the 12 as they go out without Christ on their own. So the first thing I wanted to bring out is in Matthew 1-4, he brings out that he provides the believing remnant with infallible proofs that Jesus is the Christ. Infallible proofs. He gives them things that infallibly proven. Now, why is that important? I think we have, I tried using our timeline on Zoom, and it really didn't work, because I'm not as technologically advanced as Dave, and I couldn't figure out how to get the pointer or anything. So now that I've got back in person here, I just wanted to put this timeline up again. This is a critical thing to understanding Israel's scriptures. There's been 5 courses of punishment, and when we get to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in the second to the last segment of the 5th course of punishment. We are involved in Christ's earthly ministry. The only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is this tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. That's the only thing left. After Christ's earthly ministry, the only thing left is the 7-year tribulation period. Remember on this timeline, I would love to figure out a way to get rid of the but now mystery segment here, the yellow segment. But you, when you're in Israel's prophetic scriptures, you have to pretend that's not there. They don't know about it. It was a mystery. And this just comes right here. And the next thing on Israel's time schedule, according to Daniel, is that 7-year tribulation period. That's what Matthew, that's what Jesus and Matthew are preparing this believing remnant to go through, that 7-year tribulation period. That's what they're doing. And he's now taking that in those first 4 chapters. He gave them infallible proofs for use during this time. During that 7-year tribulation period, he is going to be, they are going to be persecuted. They're going to be under the power, they're going to be trying to be trampled by Satan and his policy of evil against them. It's going to be a time of trouble. And guess what they're going to be running into? False teachers, false prophets, false Christs. And the most important thing they need to know is that Jesus is the Christ. They don't need to look for another one. They don't need to be drawn away from him. And that's that first 4 chapters of Matthew. He gives them those infallible proofs. Jesus is the Christ. They don't need to look for another. And he proves to them this kinsman redeemer concept, that God himself enters into the line of David to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. Remember, there are 3 things with the kinsman redeemer, and Matthew explains them all in these first 4 chapters. The first thing to be a kinsman redeemer is obvious, right? Everyone could guess it. You have to be a kinsman. That's why God himself had to enflesh himself into the line of David and enter into that line of David to become a kinsman of Israel. Then Matthew explains that Jesus was sympathetic to Israel's plight. He was suffered under a king like Israel did back in the Exodus, that he went to Egypt, he went into the wilderness and suffered temptations. He was sympathetic to their plight. But that's not enough. Just being a kinsman and being sympathetic isn't enough. You have to have one more ingredient. And Matthew shows the believing remnant that Christ had that. You have to have the resources to be the kinsman redeemer. You can be a kinsman, you can be sympathetic, but if you don't have the resources, you can't help your kinsman. Matthew explains to this believing remnant in those first 4 chapters, Jesus is not only the kinsman, he's not only sympathetic to Israel's plight, he has the resources to redeem them from the strong arm of that which held him, Satan in particular, and Gentile reign and sin and death and all that. He had the power. He could do it. He defeated Satan in the wilderness, and we just saw in Matthew 8 that he defeated a whole army of Satan's across the sea. That's what we looked at last time in chapter 8. So that's the first thing we need to realize, is that first 4 chapters, he's preparing this believing remnant. Jesus is the Christ. They don't need to look for another one. He's their kinsman redeemer. He's the only one they need to look to. All they need to do is look to him and wait for him to come, because at the end of this 7-year period, Christ returns and will deliver them as they go through that time of trouble. Then Then in the first half of what we typically call the Beatitudes, and thereafter, that first half of Matthew 5, he begins calling out that believing remnant, and he tells them exactly what he told Peter and the 12 in chapter 8 when they were going across the lake. What did he say in chapter 8? He said, we are going across the lake. We're going to the other side, into the land of Dan. He tells them in the Beatitudes, this believing remnant, theirs is the kingdom. They are going into the kingdom. All they needed to do was believe that, and they would go through this tribulation period in peace instead of in fear like they did in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And then as we go through here, through the rest of chapter 5 and through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he's equipped them for their work and by restoring the law to its pure form. He's purified the law, and he's given them pictures of what that kingdom is going to look like. The kingdom is not going to operate in the same way that the Israel in Christ's day is going to operate. It's going to be totally different. And his point there in that chapter is they need to freely separate themselves from the vain religious system in Jerusalem and follow Christ. And they didn't need to be afraid. Remember, this is Israel and the Jews. If they separate from Jerusalem, from the temple in Jerusalem and the vain religious system, it doesn't just throw off their Sunday mornings. It doesn't, you know, like us, well, we just start going on a Wednesday or a Sunday. That's not what happens to a Jew. A Jew loses his social privileges, his religious privileges, his standing in the community. He loses everything. So they would be very hesitant to separate from this vain religious system. But Jesus explains in that Sermon on the Mount that they need to separate from that vain religious system. They don't need to be afraid to, because when they get out into this kingdom isn't going to be run by the people running Israel in that day. It's going to be run by Christ and the leaders of the believing remnant. Then when we got to chapter 8, we saw that he showed them the goal of their work would be the cleansing of national Israel, making her the conduit of blessings to the Gentiles and restoring them to God's service. And then in the last half, what we just finished last week, in the last half, he explained now, he gave them a foretaste. I call it a foretaste of what it's going to be like during that tribulation period. They're going to be under satanic attack. This isn't a regular day in the dispensation of grace with a Christian and the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with that. This believing remnant, when they go through that tribulation period, there is going to be a satanic policy of evil that is going to try to destroy them, to swallow them up before they get in that kingdom. Remember in Matthew 8, we read about the disciples. This is one of Christianity's favorite stories, but it misses the whole point of it. When they get on that boat, and Peter and the 12 follow Jesus on that boat, and the storm comes up, the tempest comes up, and they fear. And he says, "Ye of little faith." See, he told them they'd get to the other side, but they didn't believe it, and so they feared. And they failed the test there. Well, when they get in that tribulation period, they're not going to fail that test. He's going to give them the same test he gave them on the Sea of Galilee. They're going to go through that Satan's policy of evil that's going to try and swallow them up, just like it tried to swallow up Jesus and the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. It's going to try and swallow up that believing remnant before they get to the other side, before they get in that kingdom. If Satan can swallow them up before they get in the kingdom, he will be able to maintain control of the people, the land, and the nation. He'll have defeated God and his purposes. But when they go through that tribulation, because of what happened in Matthew 8, they have learned their lesson. They are going to realize that Jesus said they're going in the kingdom, therefore they're going in the kingdom, and they're just going to go through it in peace. And chapter 9 now, all that is leading up to chapter 9, because now in chapter 9, it tells them what they're going to do. The rest of the first 8 chapters gave them examples and illustrated things, gave them doctrinal teaching. He demonstrated his power and his authority, and he showed them all those things, everything having to do with the restoration of the nation of Israel and God's prophetic program. And now there's one other ingredient he's going to add. And this becomes the main ingredient of their whole ministry. What are they going to do? Now that they have the doctrine, now that they have the teaching, now that they have the examples, now that he's illustrated their plan and purpose, now that all that's in place, what would be a logical question for the believing remnant? Well, what are we supposed to do? And now in chapter 9, he's going to tell them what they're supposed to do. And then in chapter 10, it's going to be like a dress rehearsal. He's going to send them out and give them a practice trial before the tribulation. He's going to let them go through a practice rehearsal of what it's going to mean serving him without his presence, without him with them, in person anyway. So let's go back to chapter 9 now. We'll pick it up with that little bit of context. And he's going to show them now, what is the main purpose? What is the main driving force for this believing remnant now? He's, as I've said, he's fully equipped them. He's explained everything to them. They've seen his authority. For the few verses before that, he saw Jesus wipe out a satanic army of devils with one word. Go. And they go in the swine go in the sea, and the same sea that's tried to swallow up Jesus and his disciples swallow up the swine and the devils and take them to the pit. They just see that. They have everything they need. They know the end of the story is guaranteed. What are they supposed to do now? Look at verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered the ship. Now remember, we're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're on the other side. He's just destroyed the satanic army. Remember, it was a legion. A legion is 3,000 to 6,000 devils. That was in one man. We know from Matthew there were two men. So if you think, and they're both devil-possessed, so if both had a legion of devils in them, that's 6,000 to 12,000 devils. And some people think that the passage in Mark indicates that there were many legions, which would mean there are tens of thousands of devils in those men. And Jesus said, go, and they left. He totally defeated and he destroyed them in the sea. Keep that in mind. That's what they've just come out of, and that's where Matthew picks up here. They're still probably standing with mouths hanging open, having witnessed that, and they get back in the boat, and they're coming back across the sea. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. He's back in Capernaum now. He went from Capernaum to the other side, into that land of Dan, what had been associated with Dan, the tribe of Dan, and now he destroyed the demonic forces, and now he's come back. And this is what the very next thing after that he teaches them. He's going to show them something here. And behold, they brought to him. Notice it's they. There's a group of people who bring somebody. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. And most people seem to indicate that that's a reference to probably paralysis, where the man can't move on his own. And there's a group of people who are carrying him to Christ. Now we get a lot more details on how that was accomplished in Mark and Luke, but we're just going to stick with Matthew's account here to get the ball rolling. So here you have a group, they're carrying a man who's suffering from paralysis, who can't do anything on his own, who can't get where he needs to go on his own. Remember at the end of chapter 8 with the demonic forces? What was when we looked at the other accounts in Mark and Luke, remember what they brought out? They're held by a strong man. The nation of Israel is held by a strong man, Satan, and it's too strong for the nation of Israel. Israel can't do anything to escape the clutches of the strong man. They can't do anything on their own. They can't get out of their predicament on their own. That's why they need a kinsman redeemer. But that kinsman redeemer has to be stronger than the strong man that's holding them. And now you have the role of this believing remnant. Here you have a group, and we're going to find out in a minute, these are believers. These are people of faith. This group is carrying this paralyzed person who can't do anything on their own and carries them to Christ. That's what that believing remnant's going to do for the nation and her predicament. The nation that can't do anything on her own. This believing remnant, by very definition, believers, are going to be the ones responsible to carry that nation to Christ. And let's see what they're going to receive when they bring the nation to Christ. Verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy," probably paralyzed there and can't do anything on his own. He's in the hands of something stronger than him that he cannot do anything about. And his friends bring him to Christ, bring him to Jesus. And he's lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, notice he doesn't say that he sees the faith of the paralytic person, he sees the faith of the people carrying him. The paralyzed person, the one with palsy, is being carried along. That's a representative of that nation of Israel, and we'll see why that's so as we go through here. And they're going, the job of that believing remnant is carrying the nation to Christ. Sick with the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, the ones who were carrying the man, said unto the sick with palsy, "Son." See, now that, when we think of Israel scriptures, when you hear the word son, our natural inclination is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, God calls someone else his son. Go to Exodus 4, keep your finger here, but go to Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. And I just want to show you this. Who is the Son of God in a sense anyway? Look, when this is like Exodus 4:22. And he says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," remember this is whole Moses confronting Pharaoh. It's gonna begin the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Well, we all know that story, but I just want to bring out here what the Lord, what Jehovah God calls this nation of Israel. Verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord Israel, the Lord, Israel is my son, even the firstborn." Israel is called the son of Jehovah, the Lord's son. And here we have Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, "Son." And he's going to refer to it another instance where he's talking about the daughter, the son and daughter here. And these are both, he's using these to show the believing remnant what they're going to be participating in with regard to the nation of Israel. So look at finish verse 2 here. "Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer." And he doesn't say he's healed. He doesn't say he's cleansed. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, kind of out of the blue, "Your sins are forgiven." The issue here is forgiveness of sins. Here we have about the believing remnant on the basis of faith. They're going to carry that nation, the Son of God, in the sense that he created. He gave birth to that nation in Egypt. And before, right at the time of the Exodus, he brings them along and they carry that nation along. And when they get to the end of that tribulation period, they're going to present that nation, and that nation is going to respond positively. That nation is going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to look on the one they pierced and plead with him to treat them graciously. And that's what's going to happen in that tribulation. That's the job of the believing remnant. He's going to carry the nation that can't do anything for itself. And they're going to have to carry that nation to Christ. To Christ. Now, why is this national forgiveness so important? "Thy sins be forgiven you." And he's referring to this son that can't move on the stretcher. Why is this forgiveness of sins so important? Remember, after the death of Christ, national forgiveness of sins will be needed by all in Israel based on faith. And the tendency of this believing remnant is going to be to forgive their friends. But what about the people that put Christ on that cross? What about the Jewish people who joined hands with the Gentiles who put him on that cross? And what about the Gentiles who put him on that cross? What about them? When you get to the death of Christ, the whole world is guilty before God. Even his friends. What did his friends do? They deserted him. they betrayed him. Peter betrays him three times. And, you know, someone might betray someone three times, you know, if it was a big burly centurion guard beating him or something. No, Peter deserted him while he was talking to a young woman maiden. Everybody deserted Christ at that cross. Everybody needs forgiveness after that cross. Jew and Gentile alike, they joined hands together and putting them on cross. Friend and foe alike need the forgiveness of that of Christ. Look what Jesus does, and let's see the basis for this. Go over to Luke. Luke 23, verse 34. And we're going to constantly be going back and forth in Matthew 9, so keep a bookmark or a finger there. Luke 23, verse 34. And look what God, Jesus does something amazing here. In Luke 23, I guess I should get there. Luke 23, my study Bible calls this beginning of verse 17. They just have it called the crucifixion. So he's up on, they're putting him to death. He's up on that cross. Let's just pick it up at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, the other criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, these are his final words on that cross. Some of his final words anyway on his cross. And the Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And look what he does here. Look at the next phrase. For they know not what they do. Very important phrase, because what he does on the cross is he reduces the charge against against his enemies, against the people who put him on that cross. He reduces the offense. He takes it from a deliberate murder, which would call for immediate death, and he turns it into involuntary manslaughter. And now he's giving the ones that put him on that cross, which is really everyone, a chance to flee to those cities of refuge. And that city of refuge is going to be set up in the ministry of Peter and the 12 in Acts 2 and 3. They're going to offer the nation and the Gentiles associated with that nation, friend and foe alike, they're going to offer everyone the opportunity of forgiveness of sins. They're going to set up a city of refuge, because Jesus on the cross changed the charge, reduced the charge from deliberate murder to involuntary manslaughter. And that's going to be the premise of Peter and the 12's ministry and the ministry of that whole believing remnant, Peter and the 12's followers, in that early Acts period. That's what he's going to be put. That's the basis of what they're going to be doing. Just like in Matthew 9, they're going to be carrying that paralyzed nation, the sin-cursed nation, that's that nation that is being held by someone stronger than them, and they're going to carry them to Christ based on the forgiveness of sins. And we can look at Acts 2 and 3 to bring that out. But there is one other side thing here that I find fascinating, and one day I'm going to actually spend time to decide if how true it is or not. But I don't know if you're aware, but there's a whole group of experts, evidently very renowned experts in Israel's law and sacrificial system. And some of them, at least, they say that in Israel's law and sacrificial system, there is no provision for forgiveness of deliberate sin. If you go and you look up in Leviticus and those other places, it's usually all those punishments and everything and all those sacrifices usually revolve around it being an involuntary sin, an unknown sin, the Bible's called the unintentional sin. That's the only thing that Israel's sacrificial system can cover. Jesus takes the charge against the nation and changes it from deliberate murder, which there is no provision for in the sacrificial system of Israel, and he changes it to involuntary manslaughter, which there is a provision in the sacrificial system for that. And that's a critical thing, because then the question is, we all know I'll just speak for myself. Maybe you'll run me out of the room then. But my deliberate sins are probably far more numerous than my involuntary sins, my unintentional sins. So where do we go to find forgiveness of sins for intentional sins? If you can't find it, according to many experts in Israel's law and sacrificial system, if you can't find it there, where do you find it? There's only one place to find it, and that's in Paul's apostleship, where God explains not how he saves his friends and destroys his enemies, but how he saves his enemies, how he saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, not through Israel's sacrificial system, but through the sacrifice of Christ on that cross that did something that sacrificial system never talked about. It never talked about the death of the innocent for the guilty. It was always the death of the guilty. So just food for thought. I'm not saying I'm not absolutely convinced by that, but I thought that was very interesting. Jesus takes the charge against the nation, and it was a deliberate murder. Everybody knows it. Deliberate murder. And he reduces the charge to involuntary manslaughter, and that provides them with a city of refuge in early Acts, where they can then receive forgiveness of their sins. All right, so let's take a trail here and see all the people that they are supposed to forgive in their ministry as they carry. Remember the picture here. You have the believing remnant. It's carrying the paralyzed nation, the nation suffering under a power stronger than it, the nation that can't do anything to remedy its own position. And they bring them to their kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of these. They're to freely forgive sins. Let's go over to Matthew, and we'll just read a couple passages here to get this idea here. Matthew 18, 21 to 22. And we're not going to go in great detail. I'm just kind of showing you here the different categories of people they had to offer forgiveness to. They were to offer forgiveness to. Verse 21, Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" So Peter's thinking, it'd be really generous. I'll forgive him seven times, then I'm all done with the guy. And what does Jesus say? No. Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto thee 70 times seven." And the idea there isn't thou to do a mathematical 70 times 70. The idea there is forever, innumerable. And then he goes on to give a parable that we'll look at probably in the near future, where he shows every step of this forgiveness program. But here I just want to bring out, they were to forgive the brethren freely, not seven times seven, but for all sins. Go over to Mark now, Mark 11, and let's see another group they're supposed to forgive all the sins for. Mark 11, verse 25. "And when ye stand praying..." Now, I think it'd be good to go back to verse 22 so you see this faith concept again. This is the main point here is that every time there's faith, wherever there's faith, there's forgiveness of sins. Any place the believing remnant, headed up by Peter and the 12, saw faith, they were to automatically provide forgiveness. Look at verse 21, or 22. Mark 11:22, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God." This is all about faith. But now go down the verses we were looking at, verse 25. "And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye," notice it's plural, he's talking to them as a group now, "if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." They are supposed to forgive everyone. during their ministry through this tribulation period. They were to offer forgiveness to all when they saw faith, not hold it back. They might not want to give it to the Jews who put Christ on that cross. They might want to hold it back from them. They might want to hold it back from Gentiles associating with Israel. They might want to do, but they were to freely give it to all. And there's, we'll discuss this in the future, but actually their role in that kingdom will be at least to some degree determined by how well they forgive during that tribulation period is going to determine how they participate in the national forgiveness Israel, or God is going to give Israel at the as they enter that kingdom. But my point here is that they need to do to any in Israel they're supposed to forgive. And let's just look at one other passage. Go to Luke again, chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24, 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus, remember this is Christ after his resurrection now, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. When this, in that tribulation period, they're not only to forgive the brethren, the fellow believers, they're to forgive any place they see faith, even among the Jews who put Christ on that cross, even among the Gentiles who put Christ on that cross. They were supposed to take forgiveness of sins out to the whole world. And we see that in, especially in Peter's epistles, where they're actually beginning to carry out this scattered among the Gentiles. But notice, I don't want to pass over one thing here, because this has been the main I would say this might be the main mistake of historic Christianity. And here's the thing they leave out. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. They stop there and they say that's what God's doing today through the church, the body of Christ. But this verse doesn't stop there. Look where it says. It says beginning in Jerusalem. That's where the whole program begins. Now the idea, of course, historic Christianity takes this, and it is brought up again in early Acts and many other places, and they say that what God means here, what Matthew or in Acts, Luke mean here, is that you go and try and convert Jerusalem. And if that doesn't work, then you go to Judea. And if that doesn't work, then you go to Samaria. And if that doesn't work, well, then you get rid of the 12, you raise up Paul and send him out to the nations. What a bunch of foolishness. What a bunch of absolute foolishness. The point of the God's program with Israel is it was to begin in Jerusalem and couldn't go any further until Jerusalem was converted. And then when Jerusalem was converted, they would go with the 12 and go out to Judea and convert Judea. And then once Jerusalem and Judea were converted, they'd go to Samaria and convert Samaria. And then the whole nation would be converted, and then the whole nation would go out to the Gentiles. But of course we know in Luke, Israel, Jerusalem didn't receive their Messiah, and it shut down Israel's prophetic program. Paul isn't a plan B. He's not a second source. I heard McGee, of all people, in one of his shows a while back, and he was saying that that Peter and the 12 were so bigoted and prejudiced, they refused to go out to the Gentiles, so God had to raise up Paul to carry out, do what they refused to do. What a bunch of nonsense. What people will do to, even people who are sound believers will do to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship and right division of the scriptures. But I got off on a little tangent there. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew. So the only, what we're going to learn here is that the only sin that cannot be forgiven. See, he tells them all the things that can be forgiven. Everything can be forgiven. If you see faith, there's forgiveness of sins. Period. End of story. That's your ministry, Peter and the 12 and his followers and that believing remnant. That's what they're supposed to be doing while they're going through this tribulation period. But now he flips it over. He says, except for one sin. Go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, Matthew 12, verse 31. They are to forgive all sins. Look at verse Matthew 12, verse 31. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All manner, every sin, any blaspheming. He gives an example now. Shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And then now he gives the example. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, if you can speak a word against God the Father in the Old Testament, that's what Israel's false prophets did, and Israel, a nation in apostasy, did. You can speak a word against Christ and his earthly ministry, and that's what the nation of Israel did. But he says there's going to be finally end of this road. There's going to be no forgiveness if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the believing remnant. Peter and the 12 and this believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period. Then there's no more forgiveness. Look what he says here. He says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. That's the only thing. There's no forgiveness of sin. Blasphemy of the Spirit. And you know, kind of as a side topic to this, you know who committed, let me put it this way, many committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, historic Christianity has turned that into all kinds of things. The blasphemy against the Spirit is Israel rejecting God's plan and purpose for her prophetic program in early Acts, when the Spirit was at work through the ministry of Peter and the 12 to bring national Israel to do what Matthew 9's calling on them to do. They're trying to carry the nation to Christ, and they refuse it. And that was a ministry of the Spirit. God ministered to them through the Father in the Old Testament. He ministered them through the Son in the New Testament. Blasphemy against the Father, blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. But when they get under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the believing remnant, and they blaspheme against his ministry, then there's no forgiveness of sins. That's the end of the story, and God stops his program with national Israel at that point. And guess what he does? Guess what God does when he stops Israel's program, when they are blaspheming the Spirit at the stoning of Stephen? Guess what God does? Something amazing, something no one would ever think of. He stands up, and Peter and the 12 said, oh, he's standing. Stephen sees him standing. And they're thinking he's going to come back and destroy his enemies, just like Peter talked about at Pentecost. But Jesus stands up, and he comes back and saves the leader of those who were blaspheming against the Spirit. What couldn't be forgiven in Israel's prophetic program can be forgiven in God's mystery program for the body of Christ. He provides, through the revelation he gave to Paul, he provides even for blasphemy against the Spirit. Paul was committing blasphemy against the Spirit, and according to Israel's prophetic program, according to what Jesus says here, that's the one thing there's no forgiveness. I'm coming back, I'm going to destroy you. Jesus came back and saved him. What an amazing display of love and grace and wonder. And that's where we are today. We follow in that pattern. God is now saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and saving those who wouldn't even have a provision for salvation in Israel's prophetic program. There is a provision for salvation now in God's mystery program. That's what the impact of Paul's salvation is based on. Even he could receive the forgiveness of that sin. All right, there we go. We'll close with this. We'll close with this. Let's go back and set the groundwork now for picking up in Matthew 9. Now we're going to go through, we're actually going to, I know I said this for other chapters and we didn't end up succeeding, but my intention, I guess I'll say that, is we're going to go through chapter 9 pretty quickly. And then we're going to go with the 12 as they're sent out and see how well they learned these first 9 chapters, how well it impressed upon them. But let's go back, and I just want to bring out, in preparation for next week, let's look at the 3 major miracles that he's going to talk about here in chapter 9. So we already read about the paralytic brought to them. That's kind of the pattern for everything in this chapter. The idea is here, he's dealing with a believing remnant, and they're going to be trying to carry that nation to Christ. That's their job. That's what they're going to be doing, carrying that nation to Christ so that he can give them the national forgiveness he promised them in that new covenant. But let's look at the other miracles that happen here. And we're going to skip over some of the intervening, just to introduce the miracles, and then we'll close with that. Look at verse 18. Here we have, we're back in Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things unto them, this is Jesus, spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and we learn in Mark and Luke that this was a ruler in the synagogue, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall be alive. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So you get that kind of pattern in view. Someone has appealed to him to come heal their daughter. In the previous example, the believing realm is going to take the nation to Christ. Now we have, through the intermediary, someone's going to take someone to their dead daughter, or dying daughter, soon to be dead, as we're going to see here in a second. And so Jesus gets up and he's heading off. He's going to go heal that girl. Now, remember, we haven't got down there yet, but this girl, well, you know what, let's finish that miracle, and then we'll go back to the one in between. Verse 23, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house, now he's finishing, he rose, he's going to the ruler's house, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. That's what happens to a believer. They're not dead. They're sleeping because their resurrection is ahead. And this, for this girl, it's quicker than she probably ever, anybody ever anticipated. And they laughed him to scorn. They're like, no, she's, you can call it whatever you want, Jesus, but she's dead. They laugh him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, Mark and Luke say that the disciples were with him here, the leaders of the disciples, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. The maid arose. So he's going to bring her back to life. Of course, this is a resuscitation, but it's representative of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. But now, look, this is important. This is where we'll pick up next time, is there something happens in between God or Jesus being asked to take care of the daughter and the daughter being taken care of. There's a delay. Now look what the delay is. Verse 20. So Jesus arises, he's ready to go. The guy tells him the daughter is even now dead. If she's not dead, she's going to be dead momentarily. Jesus arose and followed him, and did as did the disciples. But now look what happens. Verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. Now the daughter, that girl that we already saw him resurrect there or bring back to life, she was 12 years old. For the whole time that young girl's been alive, this poor woman has had an issue of blood. And we'll get into the details of some of that next time. 12 years, and came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. And she said within herself, if I may touch his garment, I shall be whole. But when Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter. That's kind of like the idea of son in the other one. Son and daughter, this is the representative of the nation of Israel. Be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And the thing I just want to leave us here, give you something to think about till next week, is this is a very important biblical principle in Israel's history. Jesus sets off to accomplish something for the nation of Israel, and he gets delayed. And I'll leave it on that suspenseful idea. So let's close with a word of prayer.